How many of you are glad you don't have a hangover this morning?
Amen.
I never could figure that out, you know. Everyone's going around wishing everybody a happy new year, and then they all get drunk in the middle of the night and wake up feeling terrible on the first day of the year. It doesn't seem like the way to start the year out to me. It is a time for reflection. It's a time for new beginnings, I suppose, and for resolutions and all that. And after Merry Christmas comes those wishes of Happy New Year. And I think that is a good thing, a good reminder to each one of us as we wish each other Happy New Year. But I wonder this morning, I wonder if it's really going to be a Happy New Year. Well, Christians of all people ought to be happy, right? Christians of all people ought to have a reason for a happy new year. No doubt about that. Yet, a Christian psychologist from down in Texas writes this in a recent book. He says, many of my anxious, depressed, and even suicidal patients are born-again believers who have not yet been taught to appropriate personally God's thought patterns and behavioral principles outlined in the Bible. So just because we are believers, just because we have been born again, that doesn't mean that we're automatically going to be happy. That doesn't mean that we are somehow going to have a happy new year and the rest of the world is not. Not if that is true, what that psychologist has conveyed to us in his book. But we have the possibility of a truly blessed new year. And so I think it's appropriate that we turn to the first psalm. For it begins, blessed is the man. Now in the Word of God, when you see the word bless or blessed, many times it means only to speak favorably of another. That's why we can refer to people blessing God, speaking favorably, praising Him. In some instances, God pronounces His blessing upon people in the Word of God. And that, of course, carries with it the promise of His divine aid. But the word here in Psalm 1 and verse 1 is not a word that means either of those. It is a particular word in the Hebrew language that comes over into our English translated blessed. And it is a word that is used to refer to happiness that is the result of spiritual well-being. Not just a frivolous happiness. Not the kind of happiness that many people entered into last night in their so-called celebrations, but a genuine sense of spiritual well-being as a part of their very souls. That kind of happiness, that's what he's referring to. Now, what kind of man is it that has that kind of happiness? That kind of blessedness, or if we may use these words, that kind of well-being. Well, the psalmist here gives us a description of such a man. And I think the point that we need to take here for ourselves this morning is this. That spiritual well-being that the psalmist describes this morning is within the realm of possibility for us. It's within the reach, it's within the grasp of every believer in Jesus Christ. Every born-again person. If we will follow the prescription given for us in this psalm, what better way to begin the new year than to set the goal of achieving spiritual well-being in your life, spiritual happiness. There are three explanations of how to do that in this psalm. Three explanations. Let's begin by looking at the first one. It's in verse 1. Just verse 1. In verse 1, we find that in order to have a sense of spiritual well-being, that there must be separation from the world. There must be separation from the ungodly world that we live in. He says, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." What is the counsel of the ungodly? Well, the word counsel here means principles, plans, advice. It means what it says it does in the English, the counsel. But I think maybe we need to expand on that a little bit and realize that what he's referring to here is more than just advice that's asked for, but literally soaking up or taking in the mindset of the world, the world's state of mind. And that happens to us on a much broader scale than on just particular occasions when we might take the advice of an unbeliever. You can be walking in the counsel of the ungodly when you're sitting in front of your TV set. Now, I sit in front of a TV set, and you do too, and everybody else in West Virginia will be tomorrow at 4:30. I even heard they closed the town center, or not town center, but the mall in Parkersburg because of the ball game. I never heard tell such a thing. There's nothing sinful about sitting in front of a TV set. But there are certain programs that either overtly or very subtly push the philosophy of the ungodly world that we live in. And we need to be very discretionary about what we look at. The same goes for movies at the theater. The same goes for magazines that we may read. The same goes for the people that we make our closest associates and peers. We need to be very careful about soaking in the philosophy of life that is espoused in this world. It's easy to see. It's easy to see in the media. It's easy to see in the lives of people around us. We've got to make sure that we are separate from that particular way of living. And it goes on in this verse to describe it in a little more detail. Not only does it say we should not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but it says, nor standeth in the way of sinners. The way here refers to their manner of life. Not only must we avoid subjecting ourselves to their philosophy, their ideas, their mindset, but we must also guard against beginning to live our life in the manner in which they live their life. Now, the manner of their life coincides with the counsel that they give, for the state of mind that they are in. And if we avoid that, then we can avoid the manner of life that they lead. Let's go on in verse 1. There's a third description here of the blessed man, the godly man who is separate from the world. Not only does he walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, but it says, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. In the Hebrew language, the word translated scorner means mouth. There is nothing that characterizes the world that we live in, the ungodly world system that is around us, like that of the mouths of the people involved in this world. The tendency to criticize, the tendency to cut people down, to insult others, it's a part of the world we live in. And even Christians are subjected to this type of temptation. If you want to read an interesting study, or if you want to have an interesting study, turn to the book of Proverbs and go through there and mark everywhere where the word scorner is mentioned. Sometimes the Proverbs uses a synonym, scoffer. But it's a reference to people that are constantly putting other people down. The book of James, in chapter 3 of James in verse 8, says, "The tongue can no man tame." Now that doesn't mean that we're without hope. In the book of James, that Greek word there for man means mankind. What it's saying is that mankind cannot tame the tongue. Mankind as a whole, mankind in general, absolutely cannot tame the tongue. You tame all the other beasts, but not the tongue. It's characteristic of the world we live in. And we as Christians have got to be careful to control our tongue. It's a mark of maturity in Christ, as we understand it from the book of James. Now, each one of these verbs in verse 1, walketh, standeth, and sitteth, are past tense in the original language. They don't really translate that way in the English. But what it means is that the man who is blessed, the man who has that sense of spiritual well-being, the man who is right with God, has a settled mental attitude. His mind is made up. As far as he is concerned, these questions are settled. He's not going to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He's not going to stand in the way of sinners, and he's not going to sit in the seat of the scornful. So for a sense of spiritual well-being, for true blessedness as we enter this new year, we have got to be separate from the world. Then number two, as we move on to verse 2, the second way that we can achieve a sense of spiritual well-being is this. We must meditate on the Word of God. A sense of well-being is the result of meditating on the Word of God. Notice the very first word in verse 2. It's a strong contrast. A contrast is given to the scornful and to the ungodly and the sinners. And it says, but his delight, that is the blessed man, the godly man, the man with that sense of spiritual well-being, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Well, first of all, the word delight here is a noun which means something that is to be desired for pleasure. How many of us think of the Bible that way? How many of us go to the Word of God on a daily basis because it is a source of genuine pleasure to our souls? Now, that's not something that just happens because you're a believer. It's something that has to be developed. Just like a child, a small baby, as it grows, has to develop a taste for new food. We have to develop, as believers, a taste for the Word of God. But when we develop a taste for it, it truly becomes a delight to our souls. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, the word meditate comes from a Hebrew word which means to murmur or to whisper in a very low voice. In other words, going about your daily activities, almost muttering under your breath, verbalizing the Word of God over and over and over. We talked a lot about meditation on Wednesday nights here a few weeks ago when we did the series on the New Age movement. But what we're talking about here is not meditation as is commonly associated with yoga and with Zen and with all those Eastern ideas. For in that case, they are emptying their minds of conscious thought and opening their minds and their hearts to whatever influences be there. And we know, of course, what some of those are. The demonic influences. But when you think about meditating on the Word of God, we're talking about filling our minds with the Word of God and nothing else. You don't empty your mind of everything else and leave a void. You don't open yourself to whatever spiritual powers there are, as they would do in those Eastern religions, because we wage war not against principalities and powers, but against the spirit world. But instead, we fill our being, our soul, with the Word of God. It becomes our habit to meditate on it, to reflect on it on a daily basis, on a moment-to-moment basis. The verb here, meditate, is a verb in the Hebrew language which gives us the idea that this job is never complete. We're to continually go on meditating. And also we notice the phrase here that the man meditates day and night. Now, I don't think we're to interpret here that we're to become some sort of Paul Parrott, you know, that it just goes around with a lot of verses memorized. Personally, you know, I would suggest you memorize verses. It would probably be good for you. I don't really try to memorize verses. I do memorize them just because I read them a lot. I don't always get all the words straight. That's not the point. The point is meditating on the principles or the truths contained therein. Yesterday morning I read some scripture, and sometime around noon I found myself, without really any effort or conscious intent to do so, thinking about those verses. Oh, I didn't have all the words just straight, and I wasn't quoting them word for word, but I knew what was there. I knew what I'd read, and I reflected on them, and I began to praise the Lord for some of the things that I had read that morning. That's what meditation is. It's not every moment, every second, but it's a habit. It's something that goes on day and night as the Spirit of God works in our mind and in our soul. Dr. Paul Meyer, a Christian psychologist from down in Texas, wrote a little book entitled Meditating for Success. My wife bought this for me for Christmas. I don't know how she knew I was going to be preaching on this before I knew I was going to be preaching on it. Maybe the Lord had something to do with it. But there's an interesting account that he gives in this little book about a study he did as he was preparing to go into the ministry of psychology or whatever. He did a study on seminary students in a Midwestern seminary. And he discovered that some of these students who had been Christians for a long time had a very poor mental health, if we want to call it that. They had a very poor state of health and maturity. And he found that there were other students in that seminary that had only been saved for a year or two, or three, who according, and he gave him some sort of battery of psychological tests in his research. And he found out that some of those that had only been saved a year or two or three had a very, very mature outlook on life and a very healthy sense of well-being. And he couldn't figure it out. He said it was very depressing at first, and then he began to dig deeper, and he found out that there was a connection. He found out what the key was, in other words. That it didn't make any difference whether there were some that had been saved for a long time or some that had been saved for a short time, but he found out that any time there was a person who had spent at least 3 years of his life in the habit of meditating on the Word of God, that he scored significantly higher on the test. Some of those new believers only been saved 3 years, but they had been taught to daily meditate on the Word of God, and they came out better off than many that had been years that had never learned that basic truth. How do we go about meditating on the Word of God? Well, first of all, you've got to read the Word of God. But meditation is more than reading. Meditation is more than religiously getting up every day and reading three chapters in the Old Testament and one chapter in the New Testament. Meditation is more than reading through the Bible in 1 year. Meditation is more than just having a daily devotional time. Now, those things are good, and those things are important, and they are important because they lay the groundwork or the basis for what then becomes the opportunity to meditate. To let that Word of God be the guide of your life throughout the day. Now, one thing that we have set as a goal for our church for 1989 is to get 75 people to commit themselves to a regular habit of Bible reading. In your bulletin today, you will find on the bottom of the second page a little sheet there that says, number one, I commit myself to reading the New Testament this year. That would take one chapter a day. Number two, I commit myself to following the Discovery Bible Reading Plan this year. And that's in the Discovery book, what's on the back table. Number three, I commit myself to reading the whole Bible this year. Three chapters per day in the Old Testament, one in the New. We would like for you to check one of those. Tear this out, cut it out, whatever you want to do, this bottom portion of your bulletin, and put it in a collection plate tonight, next week. If you check it and put it in your Bible, you know, make sure you put it in your Bible so you have it with you next week. Or you can just lay it on the back table back there when you leave today. And you don't put your name on it. That's not the point. But we're just trying to encourage you to make this decision, this commitment. And we'd like to collect 75 of them because that's a measurable goal. And we would know that that at least 75 adults have made this decision. I'd like to see a lot more than that, but that's our goal. I wish you would do that. But that's just the basis. That just enables a person then to become a person who meditates on the Word of God. And as you meditate on the Word of God, as you reflect on it, as you think about it, as you praise God for its truths, and as you apply those truths to your lives as you are living day by day, then, my friends, you're going to have that sense of spiritual well-being, that blessedness that this man here described in this psalm has. Let's move on to the third way that we can have a sense of spiritual well-being. Way number three, as we come to verse 3, and that is this: we must be bearing fruit. If we're going to have a sense of spiritual well-being, true blessedness, true happiness, we've got to be separate from the world, we've got to be meditating on the Word of God, and we've got to be bearing fruit. Look at verse 3. And he shall be like a tree. Why did he compare him to a tree? Because a tree bears fruit. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. We should be bearing fruit. But fruitfulness depends on favorable conditions. You don't just go out there any old place and dig a quick hole and stick a plant in the ground and not cultivate it, don't prepare the ground, not put any fertilizer down or anything like that, and expect that plant to produce much fruit. Fruitfulness depends on favorable conditions. That's what he is saying here. He says, he shall be like a tree planted. Now the word planted here is a passive word. That means that someone else planted it. That means that you might say, we could translate here, transplanted. He is like a tree that has been transplanted out of its usual place over here in the place where the conditions are right. And where was it transplanted? By the rivers of water. Now the rivers is plural. It's not the idea, really, of a big old tree out here on the riverbank that kind of grows up and overhangs the stream and it's in a good spot. That's not really the picture. The picture here is of a cultivated plant or tree that is placed in a place where probably they dug irrigation ditches or channels, and they're plural. They're different little channels of water. And it's a highly cultivated spot. And the fruitfulness then depends on favorable conditions. And what are the conditions that are favorable to fruitfulness in the believer's life? Separation from the world. We've already seen that. Meditation on the Word of God. Those two conditions are the favorable conditions that it will take before fruitfulness is achieved. And as we bear fruit, we're going to have a sense of spiritual well-being. How do I know that? Because prosperity is mentioned here. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Prosperity is assured to the person who is fruitful. Now in our society, we associate prosperity to the person who is industrious. But in the Word of God, prosperity is associated with the person who is fruitful. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, what I'm getting at is this. The fruitfulness here is a spiritual fruitfulness, not a material one. I believe here when it says, whatsoever he shall do shall prosper, is a reference more to what a person is than to what a person does. In the Hebrew language, it's a causative verb. It means literally that he shall be made to prosper. But the Hebrews use that particular verb in that way to refer to an experience. A person shall be made to experience prosperity. I don't think it is so much a reference to the fact that God's going to make you succeed in everything you try to do. In your business life, you know, whatever. It's not some sort of blanket promise that God's going to make you rich and healthy and all these things that certain individuals today like to push. But the prosperity here associated with fruitfulness is the ability to have spiritual peace and well-being in your soul, no matter whether you were prospering financially or physically or whatever. It goes beyond that. That's the prosperity God wants. That's the prosperity God promises us. But you see, in our society, our success, whether we feel like a failure or a success in life, all depends on what we do. In the Christian sense, many times we associate success with ministry. My friends, you have to understand something. We all have to understand something. Success to a believer in Jesus Christ is not what you do. It's not your ministry. It's not whether you're rich. It's not whether you are healthy. What is success to a believer is being like Jesus Christ. Now you can be poor. You can be sick like Job. You can be wiped out financially like Job. And all those things instill a spiritual well-being in your soul. Noah was a man we usually point to who preached for 120 years and never had a convert. Was Noah a failure? Of course not. Because Noah was a righteous man. Enoch walked with God, and Enoch was taken out of this world, translated by the Lord. Why didn't God leave Enoch down here to minister a while? Why didn't God leave Enoch down here to be a good example? Enoch had already achieved everything that was success. His life was complete. His example was left because Enoch was a righteous man. You that sit in the pews and you come to Sunday school and you come to church, there may be times you feel like a second-class citizen spiritually. You say, I'm not a Sunday school teacher. I don't know that much about the Word of God. I don't have a great ministry. There's not a lot of people that I can point to that I've really had a good influence on in this world. It just seems like God didn't give me the gifts and the abilities He gave someone else. Listen, don't feel like a failure for those things. That's not where success or failure lies for you. It is in being fruitful, in being like Jesus Christ. Now granted, the more we become like Jesus Christ, the more ministry is going to flow out of that. But if we try to minister in our own human strength, apart from that fruitfulness of character, it will not last. It will not achieve anything. And so what if our ministry does achieve something? So what if our life does seem to count for something and we have influence? Who's going to take the credit? Well, we're going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, aren't we? God's going to reward us. He's going to reward us for what? For the number of souls we witness to? The number of Sunday school classes we taught, the number of bus routes we drove, the number of people we encouraged. He's going to reward us for faithfulness. Because everything that is achieved is literally God Himself working through us. We didn't achieve it. We were the channel. God achieved what was achieved. So success for us is being like Jesus Christ. And if we're going to have a sense of spiritual well-being, it's going to be in contrast to the ungodly. The ungodly are not so, it says in verse 4, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The chaff from off of the grain, when it's tossed into the air in the old threshing floors, as the wind would blow the lighter chaff away and the grain, the heavier grain would fall. The ungodly are like that chaff, blown and driven away by the wind. Verse 5. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They're going to reap the judgment that is theirs. Verse 6. For God knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. In contrast to the ungodly, then, the blessed man, the godly man, he is a man that has God himself intimately involved in the details of his life. It says here, the Lord knoweth the way, the life, the manner of life of the righteous. Intimately involved in it. The New International Version translates here, watches over. And that's a good translation, I believe. God is directing and watching over your very life. That is a blessed thought. Now, if you want to have a sense of spiritual well-being, a sense of peace down in your soul, a calmness within that enables you to face the storms of life without. And boy, that's what we need. What better thing could we have at the end of the new year than that? If we are to have that, then we've got to be separate from the world. We must not stand in the counsel of the ungodly. We must not sit in the seat of the scorners, or we must not walk in the manner that they walk. We must be separate from the world. We must be meditating on the Word of God and bearing fruit, becoming like Jesus Christ. Now, all three of those main points, those three how-tos, separate from the world, meditating on the Word, fruitful, they're all interrelated. You can't have one without the other. You can't be fruitful and walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You can't be fruitful and not be intimately involved with the Word of God. And you can't meditate on the Word of God unless you're fruitful. And you're not going to be meditating on the Word of God if you're walking in the counsel of the ungodly. They're all interrelated. They go together. You got one, you got them all. In a sense. I suppose we could try to be separate from the world and not read the Word of God, but you would be overcome with the world around you if you did that. They're interrelated. So practically, what should be the steps we should take? Well, I think the step we should take is the one I've already mentioned, because it's a practical one. It's a measurable step. It's a commitment that we can make, something we can hold ourselves to. And as we commit ourselves to the Word of God this year, and we meditate on the Word of God, we will draw away from the worldly influences, and we will become fruitful.